Let us pray. Almighty God, how great you are in all the earth. For you are the one who fashioned this world. You fashioned man. You placed the trees. You placed the bird. You placed the bees. And God Almighty, you are the one who called us by name. And so, Father God, when we were lost, unnumbered, when we were destitute and desperate, Lord, you sent your loving arms to grab us from the dungeon and the muck and the wreck of sin and the life that leads to destruction. While we were there causing chaos like a tractor rummaging through a field and destroying the plants, Lord, we were there just going through life, destroying others as we left a trail of wounds, God Almighty. But you stepped in and you made something beautiful out of our lives. So Lord God, what we are is because of who you are, and I'm praying for this church that you will continue to help these your people find their joy in you, find their passion in your word and their love for who you are, Lord, and draw closer to you, knowing that they are redeemed, Lord, and you are the one that is deserving of our all, that we will truly seek the kingdom of God and all his righteousness, knowing that all other things will be added unto us. Jesus, when you were on earth, you spoke and you said, look at the flowers of the field that is here today and gone tomorrow. Not even Solomon was more arrayed than any of these beautiful plants. Yet still, we get so worrisome, Lord God, when we think of what to eat and when we think of where we are going in life. It's so easy to get bogged down with the cares of tomorrow. And you said tomorrow will take care of itself. So today, Lord God, let us not become fearful or dreary, but we can trust in you, Lord, knowing that if you have brought us this far, Lord, you will not leave us going forward. So, Lord God, as the songwriter says, you have brought us this far, and we know you won't give up on us, Lord God. You did not bring us this far to leave us. So we are grateful, Father God, that you will carry us through. So may faith arise and darkness flee in the name of Jesus. Amen and amen. Today I am in Psalm 53. Psalm 53, and the title of the sermon is The Great Intercept. The Great Intercept. I'm in Psalm 53, and the title is The Great Intercept. There are five sub-themes that I pick out from Psalm 53, and the first one is the folly of man. The folly of man, and we get that from verse 1. The second one is the faithfulness of God, and we get that from verse 2 and verse 3. And the third one is the fight against God. We get that from verse 4. The fourth one is the fear of God. We get that from verse 5. And the final one is the finished work of God. So those are the five sub-themes that I hope to look at this morning. The folly of man, the faithfulness of God, the fight against God, the fear of God, and the finished work of God. Psalm 53 has a beautiful parallel with Psalm 14. And I read to you from Psalm 53. It says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt and have done abominable iniquity. There is none who does good. God looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. Every one of them has turned aside They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good. No, not one. Have the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread, and do not call upon the Lord? There they are in great fear, where no fear was. For God has scattered the bones of him who encamps against you. You have put them to shame, because God has despised them. Verse 6. Oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion, when God brings back the captivity of his people. Let Jacob rejoice, and let Israel be glad. Amen and amen. You see, in this chapter, brothers and sisters, Psalm 53 here, there is a grand call to recognize God. However, it is more than a call of mere recognition. There is a grand call in Psalm 53 to know God. It's a call to acknowledge God as God over the universe. It is a call to recognize that there is a God who puts every little teeny weeny thing in place. There is a song that we used to sing in our Sunday school growing up that says, I love the pit pit potting of the raindrops. I love the buzz buzz buzzing of the bees. But the thing I love the best, yes, the very, very best, is to know that God loves me. So this psalm here is a grand call to recognize, brothers and sisters, that God rules over the affairs of men. None of us have an excuse for not stopping, pausing our lives, and saying, wait a minute, where did the sun come from? Where did the moon come from? Where did all these plants, planets, galaxies, where did they come from? None of us have an excuse not to stop and pause and say, wait a minute, where did the trees come from? The rock of the world. Where did they come from? The lion, the zebra, the turtle, the ocean, and all that fills the ocean, oxygen, carbon dioxide, and all the other elements. Where did these things come from? You see, these are simple fundamental questions. And no one can say, well, I didn't get a PhD, so I can't ask these questions. No one can say, I didn't go to formal school. I went to Jamal. You know Jamal? Anyone remember Jamal? No one can say, Jamal is like, you know, I think it's a development learning, right? You want to go because, you know, you want to develop yourself and pursue lifelong learning. I think that's the essence of it. But no one can say, I didn't get to go to formal school, so therefore, I don't need to ask these questions, or I don't know to ask these questions of the world. The psalmist in Psalm 53 is presuming that there is enough intellect within us for us to stop and ask the right questions in life. And should you ask the right questions in life or about life, about this world, about what's around you, the writer presumes that pursuing the right method or avenues of investigation, it will ultimately lead you to God Almighty. So you cannot live in God's world and miss God who rules over the world. You cannot live in God's world and miss God who rules over the world, because everywhere you turn in God's world, God is present. The psalmist writes in Psalm 139 and verse 7, and he says, "Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, even the night shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you, but the night shines as the day. The darkness as the light. And the light are both alike to you." Every turn we turn, at every point of the day, we are surrounded by God. If we look up, we see his handiwork. If we look down, we see his handiwork. If we look around at the people that surrounds us, we see the handiwork of God Almighty. And even if we look within, God's handiwork is there. Because God has placed within us what I call a God sensor, called the conscience. Man's conscience is screaming to him that he is insufficient. Every person on the earth is called upon to recognize this grand thrust, this grand move, this grand push towards the creator of the universe. And the conscience is part of that effort to call men to bow before Almighty God. But what happens, brothers and sisters, when you are in God's world, and God is just everywhere, and instead of bowing the knee to God, you look God directly in the eye and say, "You are irrelevant to me." What happens in cases like those? Let me tell you, Paul tells us, Romans 1 and verse 18, he says this, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them. For God has shown it to them." God is not hiding himself from people. God has manifest what may be known about him to people. "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen." What are God's invisible attributes? How about his omnipotence? The word omni means all, and potence has to do with power. So omnipotence means all powerful. What about God's omnipresence? What about God's omniscience? Science has to do with knowledge and knowing, and then all there, the word omni. So God is all knowing. So God is all powerful. God is everywhere, all present, essentially, at all places, at all times. And God is all knowing. These are the invisible attributes of God that balances and runs this world. And Paul says, God has made known his invisible attributes. You cannot hide from God in his world, because for you to even breathe in God's world is God's breath. But instead of pausing and asking the right questions, Paul said, you have persons who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. For since the creation of the world, verse 20 tells us of Romans 1, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by things that are made. Look at a stone. In Jamaica they say rock stone, but I think a rock is the same thing as a stone, right? But you get it, right? You look at a rock stone. Just look at that. That looks so simple. You walk on it. But God fashioned that. The things that are seen, when you look at the trees, And I think they said they just found new planets. I don't know, something like that. NASA said they found new planets or something to that effect. But when you look at even the galaxies, some of the images that you get from the Hubble telescope, you know, if you have the internet, you could go on NASA's website and they show these images from space. And let me tell you the truth. It really breaks you down when you see how beautiful God's creation is. When you see how beautiful God's creation is, you stop in awe and you pause. When you look at certain colors, as good as BH, Glidden is a paint company, right? Glidden, there's another one, a BH? I don't know. But when it, Berger, you remember Berger 404? That was a long time paint commercial, Berger 404. But when you go to these paint companies, you go to Home Depot and they have this big old screen there that you can touch and you can match the gray with the white and then say what kind of room you're painting and they bring up the room and you touch the wall and you see all the shades come up and they tell you how many thousand different combinations they have and all these things. But as good as man get with machines to try and recreate beauty, it cannot compare to a butterfly that you are able just to see those streaks of color. Man, you stop and you pause in awe as to how God could just weave those shades on a simple little creature like a butterfly. What may be known of God, Paul says, is clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power that is omniscient. That is his omnipotence. And when NASA tells us that the galaxy is expanding, or the universe is expanding, rather, as good as they are, as great as they are with technology, they are still so limited. When they go into space and they tell us that there might be probably billions of galaxies, right? They really don't know yet. They're still guessing. And we just have this little, we are just in one of them, so to speak. We are just functioning in one realm. When you look at some of the stars that are out there that makes the sun looks like a period mark on a piece of paper that they have already found. When you look at even the planets that surrounds the earth and how the earth rotates, how it shifts, how it moves. But if it tilts closer to the sun, forget earth. And if it moves farther from the sun, forget earth. But God just keep it in balance and keep it rolling. When you stop and see that, the eternal power of God to give us day and night, the eternal power of God to put ingenuity in man, when you stop and even look at the brain, if you watch any documentary about the brain, it is truly remarkable. This piece of, I don't know what they call it. It's more than a supercomputer. Far superior than a supercomputer. But the brain forgets nothing. Everything that you receive through your senses. Let's use that. Everything that you receive through your senses, it remembers. It stores. And someone I heard even said that it has capacity to hold billions of years of information. And I was listening to Ben Carson, who is, to me, one of the greatest brainologists. I don't know if you could call him surgeon, neurosurgeon. But I was listening to Ben Carson, and I heard him talking about the brain. And he asked a question. You could Google this. He asked a question. Anyone here remembers their birthday? He asked that question to the audience. And persons put up their hand, like, just like that. I remember my birthday. And he said, okay, let me tell you what your brain had to do. for you just to do that. Raise your hand. And he took about the next 3 minutes explaining all the different function of the brain, how the neurons fire and these synapses move here and all the different things that had to happen just for you to raise your hand. And he's saying, if the brain does all that so that you can raise your hand within a split second, he was saying, imagine what it can do if you stop to think. Essentially, if you stop to process things in great detail. But the power, the eternal power of God is clearly seen. And you know this, brothers and sisters. You know that eternal power of God is there in creation. Paul is saying, when you stop and look, it points you to God. So that they are without excuse, verse 20, verse 21 of Romans 1. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. Moraino is the Greek word there, fools. And fools here in the Bible has to do with persons who have enough information, have enough evidence to know what is right, but still choose to do what is wrong. You see, the person doesn't think. All the evidence piles up in one direction. And instead of following the evidence, this person goes in the opposite direction. And that is why in Psalm 53 verse 1, the Bible says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. It's not insulting. It's not, the Bible is not trying to discriminate or just get people to feel upset. No, the word there is Nabal or Naval. You probably know that character who David almost wiped out and Abigail had to intercede for him. It's the same word there. He's a fool. Naval is the word there. This is a person who have enough evidence to act in another direction, but instead turn his back on all the evidence that is presented to him. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. How could you live in God's world and say to God that you are irrelevant, you don't exist, when even the thought of saying to God he doesn't exist comes from God? They are corrupt and have done abominable iniquity. There is none who does good. All the evidence in this world, brothers and sisters, within us and around us, point to the magnificent creator of the universe. But the fool, verse 1 tells us, says that there is no God. There is no God. You remember? Remember this movie? Forrest Gump? Forrest Gump, I remember when Bubba's mom said to him, are you crazy or are you just plain stupid? And then Forrest says, stupid is a stupid does, ma'am. I don't know if you remember that movie. But in a sense, this is a Forrest Gump moment. Stupid is a stupid does. Why is it that someone will have all this evidence about God and say that there is no God? One rationale. Is that a crazy? Or you just plain stupid? You see. When one suppresses the truth of God, there is no telling how corrupt, how abominable they will become. You see, the words corrupt and abominable there, brothers and sisters, means they have no moral compulsion whatsoever. There is no moral restraint. And when someone removes God out of the picture, there is no boundary to the evil that humanity will indulge in. You know, you remember persons like Joseph Stalin of the Soviet Union? He died in 1953. You remember persons like Benito Mussolini of Italy? He died in 1945. And you remember persons like Chairman Mao Zedong from China. He died in 1976. These three persons alone, they say, are responsible, and they are putting it conservatively, for about 100 million deaths. All these men never had any room for God, suppressed the truth, and became foolish and corrupt and abominable before God. And there is no telling. When you do that, there is no telling the depth of evil that one will engage in. There is none who does good. If there is no God, there is no good. If there is no God, only evil will be executed. All those who have no room for God in their lives have committed themselves to unbounded evil. So that's verse 1, the folly of man. Now verse 2 and 3, we want to look at the faithfulness of God. So regardless of the fact that evil is present in God's world, instead of persons looking to God, allowing the evidence to drag them to him, they have instead saying, God, you are irrelevant. There is no God. So God looks down now, verse 2 and 3, from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. Every one of them has turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good, no, not one. So instead of looking up to God, man would rather look within himself. The fool has said in his heart, there is no. Instead of looking up to God, he looked within himself. See. So since man won't look up, God looks down. God looks down. To see if any is righteous. To see if any seek God. To see if any will turn from their wicked ways. And the writer says, there is none. No, not one. And in verse 2 and 3, the writer is saying, it's like God wants to have mercy on a wicked and abominable people. But they have all decided to turn away from God and to walk in depraved ways. They have all decided that God Almighty will not be their God. They have all decided that God will not be sought. I am going after what my heart wants me to go after. And guess what? We read in verse 2, God looks down upon the children of men, and that has to do with humanity. You see, there is a sense in which humans like to think that they are good. We like to think we're good. And even after we get saved, we like to think that we are good. But, hey, the sooner you recognize that you're going to church with sinful people, it saves you a lot of heartache. Trust me. Because I feel like we have this tendency of expecting more from sinful people than they can deliver. You see, we are in this world, but look, we are corrupt. When somebody acts good, that's the grace of God. That's the grace of God that has been applied to their heart, and they have tapped into that. So hear what? When somebody's not functioning properly, pray for them. But don't think that they should have been otherwise. No. There is the sinful nature within us still. And the Bible said it's a battle. The flesh wars against the spirit. And the mature believer is the one who recognizes that there is a fight. And do not give in to the desires of the flesh. But it's a battle. And I even have believers who say, well, I am saved already. I don't need to ask for forgiveness. No. You need to ask for forgiveness, because within us dwell no good thing. Because in and of ourselves, we are most corrupt. Does that nullify the fact that you're saved? No. If you have placed your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are blood bought, washed. For your past, present, and future sins are totally forgiven. But while you are in this world, we still have to struggle with what is known as the sinful nature. It is not totally gone. It has not been totally eradicated. Because even Paul wrote in Romans 7, and he said, even when he's trying to do good, trying to be good, sin and evil just present itself. And he recognized even the end of Romans 7. He said, thanks be to God for that one who came. Because had it not been for him, I would not even continue on in faith. So the faithfulness of God. Look, don't think you are carrying yourself to the sweet by and by. No. No, 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 no. There is none who does good. No, not one. Only God is faithful. Only God is faithful. That is why when we come, I start doing it at prayer meeting too, and I'm doing it at Sunday mornings. As we start, we are saying, God, you alone is faithful. Yes, we are blood-bought, but I'm not coming in and say, well, you know, I ask for forgiveness already. Come, Lord, here I am. No, we come humbly before a holy God because we are a sinful people. We are a sinful people. And I'm not just talking about in thoughts. I'm talking about actions after the cross. But in humility, we recognize that God, your work is sufficient. So let us run on. So there is faithfulness of God in verse 2 and 3. But in verse 4, even though there is a faithfulness of God, there is the fight against God. Have the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread, and do not call upon God? Of course, they have knowledge. That is why they are considered fools. You see, they have knowledge, but in light of all the evidence, they turn their back on the evidence and go in the opposite direction. It come like when you're driving on a road, right? They're doing road work. And you see these persons with the flags. They put in direction here, they put in direction there, they tell you to turn, right? But they know that the road ends, they cut off, they're building the bridge, whatever, the road ends. And they have these flags saying stop. They put up the flag, the red, stop. You kiss your teeth and say, come out of my way, let me go about my business. And you full steam ahead, straight off the precipice. See, that's not smart. That's not smart. They have knowledge. And that is why they are considered fools, because they rejected the knowledge. And in taking on God's people, they are taking on God. That's how God saw these iniquity workers here. They suppress the truth, rather, and take on God instead of following the evidence that leads to God. And that is why Paul said the wrath of God has been revealed against the unrighteous. Instead of turning and repenting, the workers of iniquity have set themselves up against God. But the thing is, you cannot fight against God and win. Have the workers of iniquity no knowledge? This is God's world. Psalm 24, verse 1 said it. The earth is the Lord's, fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. All of it belongs to him. So verse 4 gives us the fight against God. And then verse 5 gives us the fear of God. So we have the folly of man. Track with me there. And in spite of the folly of man, we have the faithfulness of God. But still in spite of the faithfulness of God, there is a fight against God. And in light of the fight against God, God is going to shake up some things. Cause some people to shiver. Cause some people to understand that, look, you can't kick against the pricks and win, so to speak. Verse 5 says, the fear of God I'm looking at here. There they are in great fear, where no fear was. For God has scattered the bones of him who encamps against you. You have put them to shame because God has despised them. Here God starts to rally back now against those who were fighting against his people and in essence fighting against him. That is how these Jewish people understood God, so to speak, back then when they were penning this psalm. They understood themselves to be righteous. And those who don't support them and love them, they are unrighteous. But there is a sense in which as well we can take verse 5 and reckon that, look, you cannot fight against God and win, for God is a terrible God. And yes, I mean terrible. Hebrews 10:31 says it's a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God. It's a dreadful and terrible thing to fall in the hand of Almighty God. If God has gone through all that to reveal himself to people of this world, this is God's world, this is God's earth. If God has gone through all that to reveal himself to people, and yet still persons are going to fight against God, the Bible tells us that our Lord is a consuming fire. You see, so God revealed himself to people, humanity, calls them the children of men. They rejected him. So guess what he has done? He has revealed his wrath. That's Romans 1 verse 18. He has revealed his wrath upon those who suppress the truth and walk in unrighteousness. Those who despise God, God will despise them. What a rough time that will be. Watch what Paul writes in Romans chapter 3. And he says this, you see, there's a sense in which this text is tilted towards the ancient enemies of Israel, ancient Israel. Israel positioned themselves as knowing God and loved by God, and the other nations around, not so much. They are the workers of iniquity. And that same thinking rocked the early church, where these Jewish people saw themselves as being favored by God. The Gentiles, not so much. God don't really love them. They are considered dogs and outcasts and all kind of derogatory terms. But we are loved by God. But Paul had to answer this false thinking in quoting this psalm, Psalm 53, Psalm 14, Psalm 140, Psalm 5, and Proverbs 1 verse 16. Paul put all of those scriptures together in Romans chapter 3. And Paul answered these people and said, there is none that is morally superior in God's world, for all are guilty before God. There is none righteous, no, not one. Jews and Gentiles are guilty before God, because you see, they would take Psalm 53, they would take Psalm 14, and they would say, oh, the iniquity workers are those who don't like us under the covenant. But Paul said, look, you're missing the big picture. Read between the lines. There is none righteous, meaning you too. It's the faithfulness of God why you are loved, while you are cared for. So in Romans 3, Paul bring it full circle. And Paul said, all are guilty before God. For the wages of sin is death, for all have sinned and falling short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. All of us need help. Can you imagine how they probably received that message? We were all destined for the full force of God's wrath. But praise be to God that someone stepped in. Someone stepped in. What verse 6 says? Verse 6 says, oh, that salvation, oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion. When God brings back the captivity of his people, let Jacob rejoice. And Jacob, there is another name for Israel. Let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad. The writer in verse 6 here is wishing for a deliverer to come out of Zion. And that deliverer has come, and his name is Jesus. Jesus came into this world. He died for the sins of the world. He took the punishment for the sins of the world so that all those who place their faith in him no longer are under the judgment of God. They are considered, watch this word, redeemed. And the life that those who have placed their faith in Jesus live is not according to their own righteousness. There is none who does good. Of ourselves, we are corrupt and morally inept. Morally incapable. That is why God looked down to see if there is any that is doing good, if there is any who seek God. And the Bible says, not even a one seek God. Do you know how many people have lived in this world since creation? But not even one. And you ask yourself, not even one God? Probably 7 point something billion people in this world now. And you are looking at all this and you say, not even one. You see, you have to understand the power of sin to prevent people from turning to God. Sin has eternally blocked God off. No view of God is possible. It's 2 Corinthians 4 verse 4, I believe. It says that there is a darkening of the eye that has occurred. No view of God is possible because of sin. And all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And that is why God not only looked down, but God came down. God came down, because guess what? He came down to my level when I couldn't get up to his. Hallelujah. 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 So guess what now, brothers and sisters? There is no room for boasting. There is no room for boasting. Do not look and say, you are better than Sister X. You are better than Brother Y. You are better than so-and-so. And you don't do that. Oh, you are so glad you don't do that. Oh, you are, look at them. Look at how they live and all that. No, 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 no. You need to go on your knees and say, thank you, Jesus. Had it not been for the grace of God, we would have been most corrupt. The word that he's used here is abominable. Abominable. Morally depraved. But God sent a deliverer out of Zion. So now, Jesus Christ has come. He's the Savior of the world. There will be no other Messiah, by the way. No other Messiah. There is no other deliverer. There is no other redeemer. Jesus Christ is the only way out of the full punishment of God's wrath. You see, because under the fear of God that we get from verse 5, the Bible tells us that God is going to scatter the bones of his enemies. Just think about that. Like on the battlefield when he has wiped them out, he's going to scatter the bones of his enemies, and God is going to put them to utter shame and disgrace and disdain. Thank God for the great intercept. Because we were going full on into God's wrath. We were destined for destruction. From destruction from the womb to the tomb. We were destined for destruction. But God stepped in. Don't think that. Listen, brothers, don't think that you stepped up. You stepped up. No. None of us can step up. None of us seek to do what is good, seek to be good. It is God who interceded. It is God who intercepted our path that was leading to the destruction. It's like when we drive past that flagman and we were heading to destruction, God just come and hold the car and says, settle yourself, turn this way. So the folly of man, verse 1, see, is ever present. The faithfulness of God is ever present. But instead of listening to, hearken to the evidence, to turn to God and to repent, you know what man does? They put the finger at God. They railed against him. They fight against God. And so, for those who have set themselves to fight against God, guess what? You're going to come under the fear of God. You're going to learn what it is like to fear God Almighty, because the Bible says every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Bow if you want, or bow if you don't want. Right now, but there is coming a time when you must bow before God Almighty. So, if God is calling, stop fighting. Finally, even though we fight so much, hallelujah, there is still the great salvation giver. And his name is Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And he completes the work of God. There is no other Savior. On the cross he said, it is finished. See, the work, he has done it. It is done. So if you place your faith in him, brothers and sisters, rest assured that God who saw all of us given into folly. All of us. You see, we would like to think we're smart. No, all of us were given to folly. But God saw us and he said, I'm going to make something out of your life. And I turn you. So I pray that God will help you to understand who you are before him. We bring nothing to the table. No, my nice clothes don't impress God. You see, when my heart is so corrupt, see, my nice shoes, that don't move God. When my tongue is so dirty, there is none righteous. Recognize that before God, we are nothing. He alone is holy. He alone is worthy. Amen.